wish to follow along in your Bibles, the reading of scripture for our sermon this morning is Matthew 18, beginning with verse 24. Let us listen reverently. This is God's word. Verse 21. Then Peter came and said to him of course being the Lord Jesus, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a certain king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, there was brought to him one who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he did not have the means to repay his Lord, commanded him to be sold, along with his wife and children, and all that he had, and repayment to be made. The slave, therefore, falling down, prostrated himself before him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will repay everything. And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. He seized him and began to choke him, saying, Pay back what you owe. But his fellow slave fell down, begged, began to entreat him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will repay you. He was unwilling, however, but went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their Lord what had happened. Then summoning him, his Lord said to him, You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you entreated me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave, even as I had mercy on you? And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. So shall my heavenly Father also do to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. May God bless the reading. Consideration of our Lord, and grant us the grace to apply it well. Let's pray. Father in heaven, this is such a serious and yet glorious subject, the matter of forgiveness, both that which you extend to us and what you require from us. And so I ask you, Lord, in spite of my frailties and the imperfections of presentation and preaching, to glorify yourself in our weakness, to give us hearts that truly embrace your exhortation and your truths concerning this great subject. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Dear ones, this morning I am inviting you to consider seriously the subject of forgiveness. I think it's a subject that we don't talk a lot about, if you think about it. When somebody has done something wrong and there's been a request for pardon, we'll sometimes say, I forgive you. But it's a matter of theological discernment, a matter of practice to seek to improve. I don't think we talk that much about it, truth be known. When there's an offense, the subject can become vivid in our thinking, but why examine this subject anyway? Well, let me ask you this. Do you believe that to have a legitimate hope of heaven, your sins have to be forgiven by God? Do you believe that? And if you do, that should itself highlight the tremendous importance of this truth, that forgiveness is the primary reason we can say that Christ came to this earth, to enable Without a peaceful relationship with God the Father, without forgiveness, peaceful relationship with God the Father is impossible. Without both receiving divine forgiveness and being granted a willingness to grant forgiveness to others, it's impossible to have a genuine Christian life that has one radiating peace of God that passes all understanding and will keep our hearts and minds secure in Christ Jesus. A Christian life of grace, of love for one another, of kindness, and Christ-likeness. Without being the recipients of God's forgiveness, that's impossible. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but I believe it's significant. As the Westminster Confession of Faith, arguably the most expressly careful confession ever written, and the mind of the mortal man redeemed in grace. The Westminster Confession of Faith has no section on forgiveness. Now, remarkable. It has a section on repentance and saving faith and other graces, but nothing in the way of a chapter or section on forgiveness. Now, if you care to look at the text from which we read, Christ said, verse 22, 23. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a certain king who wished to settle accounts. He's saying this parable, in one very real sense, helps define the kingdom of heaven. This parable should be part of our understanding of what we think we believe concerning the issue of being a Christian. What that means. And Christ here, we could even put it this way, is saying, this is a central issue. This really matters. And you realize that, he's saying to us. And then a couple of other things to note, that the amount of the debt of the first slave would today be measurable in millions of dollars. Just as another historical note in terms of reviving our appreciation of this parable, that when a person is thrown in debtor's prison and tortured, it's very difficult to pay your debt. I trust that makes sense. When you're being tortured in debtor's prison, it's exceedingly difficult to muster the resources to discharge your debt. So, the magnitude of what the king forgave his servant is something that should be well remembered. So what is forgiveness? What is it? Jay Adams, as you know, has written a book on From Forgiven to Forgiving. And in that book, he mentions that in his own life, he had difficulty when asked, after years of talking about forgiveness, of actually defining it. And there's a sense in which we can say that the degree to which we can define the truth is the degree to which we understand it. So I offer you a perspective of several different definitions of this grand grace. You can say, first of all, it's a glorious gift of God. Do you believe that? Forgiveness is one of the most exquisite kindnesses ever extended to the race of men. Now, through faith in Christ, repentance of our sins, we're truly pardoned and can ask truly, Lord, forgive us, and believe that He answers. According to Noah Webster in 1828, he said, forgiveness is the act of forgiving, and to forgive is to pardon somebody. Well, you can say, yes, forgiveness is the act of forgiving, but then what does it mean to forgive? I propose that in its purest sense, we can say forgiveness, as it is defined by God's word, is a transaction of kindness and mercy, treating a forgiven offender as not being guilty of his offenses. That's a powerful definition of treating a forgiven offender is not being guilty of his offenses, treating him that way. It is a state of mind. Forgiveness can be defined as an action, a promise, an attitude of mind, a duty, and a mercy that must be extended to others. Notice in our text this morning that the king said to the offending one who had been forgiven the enormous debt, should you not have shown mercy to your fellow slave? Key word, mercy, is crucial in appreciating the wonder of forgiveness, God's pardon. It's also a process, J. Adams points that out, at the end of which God declares a matter of sin has been dealt with once for all. Webster also defines it as to cover or remit an offense. Process in which the matter of sin has been dealt with once and for all. A note, forgiveness is not primarily a feeling. Although there should be wonderful feelings that come out of being the recipient of forgiveness or of granting it, forgiveness is first of all an act in which we are receiving or giving, when it comes to one another, the grace of forgiveness, and in which God receiving God's forgiveness for our sins. So what is the biblical theology of forgiveness? Well, we know that it began with the unfolding of forgiveness, began with the promise of the gospel. If you want to carry your turn to John chapter 3, we're going to read verses 14 through 18. John 3. And as Moses lifted up the servant of the wilderness, even so must the Son of God be the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. And then the great favorite verse, for God so loved the world. Notice the word love. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, whosoever believes in him should not perish but eternal life. For God did not send the Son to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged, but he who does not believe in the name of the only begotten Son is judged already. So we should understand that this is an expression of God's own character. Forgiveness is an understanding. Forgiveness is part of understanding God himself. And to put it another way, God is one who chooses to forgive when he grants us the grace of repentance and faith. Now, we also need to turn that around and point out that our Father in heaven does not give or grant forgiveness to those who have not repented of their sin. Without repentance, we cannot expect that our sins are forgiven by God. But when you think about the subject, it's well to remember there's two aspects of forgiveness that have to be kept in mind. One has to do with God's forgiveness of us and our receiving and accepting and being blessed with that forgiveness, and our forgiveness of each other, of either granting or receiving that forgiveness. And our forgiveness is to be an imitation of God's. So understanding God's forgiveness is part of understanding our own, if indeed we are people who forgive offenses the way God commands. Would you turn to Matthew 6, please? A passage that I trust is indeed familiar. Matthew chapter 6. In Matthew 6, we have the record of Christ giving the prayer, the Lord's prayer to the apostles. And they asked him, how should they pray? And we have the words of that great prayer in Matthew 6, verses 9 through 13. But in verses 14 and 15, we have the only petition or the only praise commented upon by Jesus. In other words, he exegeted his own prayer in this one petition. The prayer will forgive us our sins, we forgive our debtors. Verse 14, for if you forgive men for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. If you do not forgive men, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. That's simple. That's not complicated. But God is saying that if we do not willingly forgive one another, we're to rightly understand our own sins are not forgiven, even if we ask for that. So you can't study the subject of the forgiveness that God gives without tying in very clearly the fact that we are obligated to forgive others. We're going to address how that is to be done as well. But if you will, turn for a moment to Ephesians 4. I do ask you to be forbearing since developing Parkinson's. I find my fingers don't work as well. And so sometimes turning the pages takes a little bit longer. I ask your forbearance. End of chapter 4 of Ephesians. Verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. That's an immutable link between the forgiveness that God extends and the forgiveness that he commands us to extend. Can you see that link? It's an inseparable link. Our forgiveness is to be an imitation of God's. And then I was especially pleased, and I don't want to put the bulletin together, to see that Colossians 3, 12 through 17 was cited this morning as the reading of God's law. We turn for a moment to Colossians 3. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. And so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another, forgiving each other, whosoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. So here, Paul has twice powerfully pointed out that our forgiveness of others and our willingness to forgive is an imitation after God's own forgiveness of us. And an unwillingness to forgive puts us in peril, puts our soul in peril. And I would ask you, as we're thinking through this subject, to just ask yourself, how am I perceived by others? Am I perceived as a forgiving believer, or one who holds grudges and resentments? Now, looking at the forgiveness of God, I want to take you to a crucial centerpiece of that forgiveness. We turn to Isaiah 43, please. Isaiah 43, verse 25. Even I, God is here speaking, am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake. And I will not remember your sins. I will not remember your sins. Understanding God's forgiveness centers in this promise. I will not remember your sins. Now, you might be well tempted and understandably so to say, well, how can I imitate that? I can say to somebody, I won't bring them up again. asked you, which do you find it easier to remember? The sins of somebody against you or your sins against somebody else? Which do we find easier to remember? We can see the sins of another person with the eye of an eagle. But for the grace of God, we'll see our own sins with the eye of a blind cavefish. We need God's grace to, insofar as lies within us, to imitate his not remembering. But let me point out something else. There's debate as to whether God does, in some sense, remember our sins even after he's forgiven them. Or does he casting them as far as from us as the east is from the west, truly expunge the memory from his mind? We can't answer that question. But what we can do is knowing that not remembering is not the same as forgetting. Let me repeat that. Not remembering our sins is not the same as forgetting them. Not remembering is active. Forgetting is passive. And we all do a lot of that. And we're only too prone to remember sins we presumably have forgiven, as I suggested a moment ago. But not remembering is an active function on God's part. And he means his promise, by his promise, that he is not going to bring up to us or revisit any sin he's what has forgiven. Remember the definition, treating an offender as if he had not sinned. At the same time, it's true that when Christ grants us the grace, forgive the sins of someone who has offended us from our heart, that's crucial. Notice the end of the passage that we read in Matthew 18 passage, the last words of the chapter and the last words of the parable application are, if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. So at this point, as we begin to build together a review of forgiveness, this is not something that just occupies the mind. I said that forgiveness is not primarily a feeling, but on the other hand, if there's no feeling of compassion and earnest participation in the grace of God in extending forgiveness to another, that's problematic. Mechanical forgiveness without passion and desire to convey the grace of Christ to another, that act is suspect. Again, I remind you that our duty to forgive others is to be modeled on God's forgiveness of us. When God chooses to not remember, he has a perfect intellectual ability to carefully never say anything that could be treated as remembrance. We can't imitate that flawlessly, but we can imitate it in principle. So now, having addressed that raises the question, is all forgiveness transactional? What do you mean by that, Pastor? Well, if somebody says to you, please forgive me, or you say to someone, I forgive you, or you need to repent and be forgiven, you say that to another person, that's a transaction. That's what's meant by the word transaction. It's not something we just and only do in solitude. That much forgiveness, in fact, is transactional. And our text in Matthew 18, as well as Luke 17, 3 and 4, certainly seem to indicate that. Luke 17, 3 and 4 says, if your brother sins against you, confront him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he comes to you seven times a day and says, I repent, forgive him. So we're commanded, if there's a sin that we confront, and the person says, forgive me, even if they recommit the sin, or be willing to re-forgive, like you put it that way. And I think most of us, if we're honest, and the sin is repeated regularly after the third or fourth time, then we begin to be suspicious. And wonder, are we just going to mechanically forgive someone? But clearly, there is whole body companion principle to this one of forgiving one another in the Matthew 18 manner. So with that, I'm going to ask you to it's verse 15. Then if your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. If he listens to you, you when your brother. But if he does not listen to you, paren, he doesn't repent. Close paren. Take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. And if he refuses to listen to them, again, paren, no evidence of repentance, close paren. Tell it to the church, and if he refuses to listen to the church, paren, demonstrate forgiveness or repentance, close paren. Then let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. That's clearly, tightly transactional. This is the Luke 17, verses 3 and 4 passage. And in fact, if we want to be careful, it's incumbent upon us to go to Christ's comments. It's recorded in Luke 28. Let's turn there for a moment. Did I say Luke 28? Let's try Luke 24. So Christ said in that account, which I can't seem to find it for the moment, that we are to preach, the apostles were to preach repentance for the forgiveness of sin and justification of sin. So is there a companion principle to that seemingly clear transactional situation where I have to hear I repent before I can extend forgiveness? And this is a crucial matter that I'm grateful to John MacArthur for clarifying this one point. Because for years I was convinced J. Adams' position was right, that if the person doesn't say, I repent, please forgive me, or not to explicitly say, I repent, or I forgive you. And MacArthur, in an excellent article on the subject of conditional or unconditional forgiveness, points out that we have a responsibility to do both kinds of forgiveness. And the text that I believe is the greatest help in appreciating that is Mark 11, if you care to turn there. Mark 11, 25. And whenever you stand praying, verse 25, whenever you stand praying, forgive. That's commandment. Whenever you stand praying, whenever you stop, set aside a moment to pray. Forgive if you have anything against anyone. Let me repeat that. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive your transgressions. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father who is in heaven forgive your transgressions. This is the point that was for me the theological truth, and I needed to be able to say I can accept the fact that we are to unilaterally forgive on some occasions. In fact, more often than we forgive conditionally. Whenever we stand to pray, we are to search our heart if we have something against anyone and forgive in our heart. Now, I suspect you will rightly be tempted to say, well, does that mean we just put on the syrupy exterior, never say anything about people's sins, never say anything about obedience and repentance. God forbid we should so interpret that. But the fact of the matter is, Christ said this explicitly, whenever you pray, forgive if you have anything against anyone. That's an obligation to search our hearts to see if we're holding resentments or bitterness against another person. And if so, we're to repent of that and in our heart pray for the grace to truly have a pardoning, forgiving spirit and consciously to extend forgiveness. Adam's at interpretation of this matter of all forgiveness being conditional upon the expression of repentance presents some problems. Can lead someone to hardness of heart towards others. That if we think that every single sin must be confronted, particularly by charging their sinfulness, that can, first of all, turn us into an obsessive compulsive confronter, which is not good, and can diminish our effectiveness in encouraging others. But at the same time, it can tempt us to bitterness. We think we can't sin unless we've seen a clear expression of repentance on the part of the person offending us. If you think about it, if you really believe the principle that our sin nature, remaining sin, still taints everything we do and say and think, if you really believe that we can do nothing, the flawless sinlessness, everything we do is tainted with some degree of sin. None of us can ever be perfectly unselfish, perfectly self-denying, and so on. That the number of sins that we don't address far exceeds the number that we do. But we recognize in our interactions we can be rude to one another. We can unwittingly be discourteous. We can say something that's offensive and not even realize it's offensive. We can be aware of it and unwilling to do anything about it. And so we have this problem. Are there sins that I should forgive but not confront about the person? And are there sins about which I should confront the individual? Of course, the answer to that question is yes, both categories. And the breakthrough, of course, is itself a priceless truth to help us in this journey of imitating God in the grace of Christ. Will you turn to 1 Peter chapter 4, please? 1 Peter 4. Bear with me a moment, dear ones. I'll get there. 1 Peter chapter 4. Verse 8. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. And through the years, that's a question that's been raised that I think I did not give a very good answer to. But I'm satisfied that biblically there is a good answer. And that is the turning point or the contention of is covering the sin the same as forgiving it. That question can be answered clearly, then we have the answer as to which sins we are to, in love, forgive wordlessly, or forgive in our heart but say nothing. So is forgiving of a sin truly the same as covering? Well, Peter said in the text I just read, love covers a multitude of sins. And then you could say, well, does that describe forgiveness? Please turn to Psalm 32. Psalm 32. Psalm 32, verse 1. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. We can read it, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, how blessed is he whose sin is covered. Now I think from this pulpit you have heard the issue of Hebrew language. Grammatical structure called parallelism. That is the most common grammatical structure in the Bible, in the Old Testament, is parallelism, where the author says something once and then repeats it, but in a different word that shows the equivalency. And here we have an example of that equivalency, where transgression being forgiven and transgression and sin being covered are clearly intended by the author, ultimately God himself. David is an inspired prophetic speaker at this point, intended us to understand. Would you turn to Psalm 85, please? Hatred serves up strife, but love covers all transgression. There's the same principle of addressing from the New Testament is clearly articulated in the Old. In chapter 17, verse 9, Proverbs. He who covers a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates intimate friends. He who covers a matter seeks love. Do I recognize that the matter of forgiveness is a matter of divinely commanded love? So if we believe this, that there are some sins that are to be forgiven unilaterally without requiring the expression of repentance on the part of the offender, That raises the question, how do we apply this? How do we apply it? Keep from becoming a pernicious over-confronter on the one hand, or a mushy thinking, pardon everything person, or ignore every sin type of person on the other end of that circle. We do know that God graciously forgives our sins against him, for which we have sincerely repented. But do we believe God also forgives sins that we haven't been able to identify? Do you believe that? And when you ask God to forgive your sins, do you express with a repentant spirit gratitude that he forgives ones that we don't have the ability to see? Or do you believe that he only forgives the sins that we explicitly have confessed? We need to be very careful about that, not then end up praying generic forgiveness and thinking all is well, because the Bible is very careful in confronting us with the obligation to address particular sins particularly. Let me quote the confession at that point. So on top of that, we can't know infallibly if a person that we're dealing with is genuinely repentant. And we do say that, I repent and forgive. But we're not here to judge their hearts. We're here to deal with their observed behavior in the light of Scripture. And God clearly indicates that when a person says, please forgive me, we are to extend forgiveness, even if we have questions about their repentance. And then, what about the issue, if I can digress for a moment, to the issue of saying to another person, God has forgiven your sins. Since we do not know their heart, we can't infallibly tell somebody that God has explicitly forgiven them. But we can say that we can have a proper opportunity to rejoice if a person repents and to encourage that individual to believe God's promise of forgiveness and the forgetting of sin. Furthermore, we know that God's forgiveness is not necessarily extended to an individual who asks forgiveness of us. So you see, again, there's these two realms that are interlocking or overlapping, perhaps is a way to put it. But the interpretive principle that's important is that we're to imitate God insofar as we're able to do so, carefully discerning where we can't imitate. And I cannot imitate and guarantee somebody that I can forget their sin, but I can imitate God and not remember it. And that's beautiful. That's truly beautiful. So the sin remaining in us, we know that we're to continue to repent, continue to ask forgiveness on a daily basis, in order that we may be sanctified. Well, we know as we grow in grace that we're not capable of repenting of every sin that we commit. So is it unreasonable of our Father in heaven to call us to forgive the sins of others which may have been unrecognized on the part of the offenders? I don't think it's unreasonable at all. But God is not calling us to do something that he himself has done well. Now, it's an optimal situation if someone sins against you and immediately says, I repent of the sin against you which I just committed. Humbly asking you to forgive me for the sin I just committed. Does that happen very often? Think for a minute, this is down-to-earth practical application. How often have you had the experience that somebody comes and says, brother or sister, the other day when such and such happened, I sinned against you. God has convicted me of this, and I believe he's given me the grace of repentance. And he's move me to not only ask him for forgiveness, but now to ask you that he forgive me. If somebody were to say that to you, would you not joyfully say, I forgive you. I forgive you gladly from the bottom of my heart. But very few confessions of sin are that explicit, that careful, and theologically precise. And for many of us, gruntingly, grudgingly, muttering, I repent, or even not that, just I forgive me, we've been confronted. Maybe all that we've grown capable of doing. And so to be amazed when somebody clearly repents that way is not unreasonable. But what is reasonable is that God is making it very clear that there are some sins which are eternally forgiven. It's not a transaction, but we do not hold that against the individual offender. So what is the distinction between when we confront and look for transactional forgiveness and when we have the duty to unilaterally forgive? Well, the best way that I can put it is the sins that you can't forget, that bother you and you can't let go of them, and the sins that are clearly unbiblical and identified, and especially if they're public, are to be confronted. So if someone in the church does something publicly that's wrong, it could be the duty of an individual or perhaps one of the elders to confront the individual. If indeed we take the scripture seriously, we have that duty. But there's going to be far more times when we do not have the opportunity to confront the person. Maybe rudely steps in front of us, or interrupts, there's countless what we might call petty sins that are not to be addressed by confrontation, but to be addressed by pardon. So if we see someone in a troublesome sin, and if we're really convinced that we should speak to them, then you better do it. The Holy Spirit convicts you that you need to address that sin. But in your praying, as you search your heart, clearly we are to think of that person from the perspective of the forgiving love of God and being willing to overlook an offense, especially if it's private and no one else has seen it. And if we do confront, there's further constraints upon us there. Would you turn again for a moment to Ephesians 4? Ephesians chapter 4. Get there. Bear with me for a moment again. Ephesians chapter 4, 14, 15, and 16. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves, and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. In other words, we're not to be gullible and unaware. We're to be discerning. We're to be able, in some sense, to figure out what's going on as we grow in grace and human interaction, to tell the difference between what's true and what's false. Verse 15, but, here comes the contrast. Speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects of Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body is fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. That's congregational growth. That's Christian growth. And we say that we are eager to grow. We are committing ourselves, whether we realize it or not, to obey its process. So if we do think we have to confront this person concerning sin, verse 15 is compelling. It is to be done in love. It's to be done in love. And I would say that we ought to remember that while that's difficult, it takes more love in a case like that to confront concerning the need of forgiveness than to ignore. It takes more love to express the confronting willingness in love, humbly, to another person who we think has committed a sin which needs to be corrected. So to review, under what circumstances does our Father in Heaven expect us to cover in love? Especially sins that others may not even be aware that they're sinning, or clueless, perhaps. It's only if I am scripture, or something that needs to be done for the purity of the church. So we do confront, we're to do so humbly, clearly, and to do so from our heart. Do you believe God forgives us from his heart? Do you believe that, brothers and sisters? Well, if you do, that is the pattern that we are to follow. I do have an exhortation. If you are having real difficulty in forgiving someone who's asked forgiveness of you, I recommend you pray for the grace of Christ often to ask your Savior to give you an appreciation of the far greater debt for which you believe you have been forgiven in coming to Christ as your Savior. Back to the parable from Matthew 18. The king says to the offending slave, the first one forgiven, should you not have forgiven your fellow slave as I forgave you? If you find that you have a tendency in your heart to begrudge forgiveness, you will hold, are tempted to hold a grudge against somebody else. Ponder and chew over an offense. I know no better remedy than to prayerfully go before the throne of grace and plead with our Heavenly Father to give us a deeper appreciation of what he has forgiven us. For what he has forgiven us. And going to the cross of Christ is one of the best ways to appreciate the enormity of God's forgiveness of us, that his Son had to suffer so extraordinarily in order to justify, provide for our justification and for our forgiveness. And then a last word of encouragement to parents. If you believe it's important to teach your children the grace of repenting, confessing sin, of asking for forgiveness, and, let me underline, granting of forgiveness, I strongly recommend that you faithfully take the effort to, when you have to deal with the offense between siblings or offense of children against the parents, to require them to say, Daddy, Mommy, I repent of having been rude and ask you to forgive my sin and rudeness. Please forgive me. Now that may seem mechanical, you may be tempted to condemn it as formulaic, but learning that can help tremendously in teaching children that it's not a disaster to be confronted with a sin and that they're not going to die if they repent and ask for forgiveness. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you are so incredibly gracious to us. And we see your grace, especially and exquisitely exhibited in repentance and this forgiveness that you give us when we repent, clearly and plainly. So please, Lord, not only grant us the willingness to forgive unilaterally as well as when a new person has confronted, we've confronted, has repented, but to do so in love and from the heart that you give us for Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen. Amen.